I would like to suggest that for the pastoral section, there's some good works from other days, and there's some good commentary contributions, but a fairly comprehensive, scholarly, up-to-date, and devotional work is the New International Biblical Commentary on 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus by Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee. F-E-E, yes. Gordon Fee is a Pentecostal scholar. And when I say scholar, I mean scholar. He's on the advisory council of the New International Bible Revision and a professor up in Regent College in Vancouver, which is one of the highly accredited theological situations, but very charismatic. He's also written a commentary on 1 Corinthians, which has replaced Dr. Grossheid's commentary in that series, which is the highest scholarship. Dr. F.F. Bruce was the editor for that series, and since his death, Fee has been appointed the editor. So one of the things that blesses you is that you get the best of scholarship, and yet a man that is totally committed to the gifts of the Spirit. And it's refreshing to read a man who can hold his own in at that level, and yet very humbly and firmly take a strong position for the whole charismatic dimension. That is very useful, just for those of you that are establishing a library. And I know that all of you are not here for the same reason, but I will mention this, that as some of you know from your reading, that in the establishment of the New Testament canon, all the textualists, the men who have labored to give us the very best manuscripts from which we derive our biblical text, have wrestled with the authenticity of books. I hope I'm not disturbing anybody's faith when I suggest to you that one day suddenly the Bible dropped out of heaven and landed on Main Street. That is not the way we got our Bible. The Bible came together under the providence of God by a lot of struggles, a lot of debate, it's a very exciting and romantic story, and you need to know my position. I just believe that Bible was not only originally inspired of God, but I believe that the canon we have has been preserved by God. So my position is very clear. But I don't have to handle texts. I don't have to labor in manuscripts. I don't have to have all this pile of Greek manuscripts here trying to sort them out and figure what is prior, and then have a whole new crop of manuscripts come out of the Dead Sea Scrolls and have to work them all over and so on. So you and I owe a tremendous debt to men who have given their lives, and I mean they've given their lives just as any evangelist or apostle or pastor, they've given their lives, they've dedicated their lives to handle the... What would you do without a concordance? And yet, these men labored to put these concordances together. We have a lot of technical things that we need to be more grateful for. But among the textualists, there was some question as to what of Paul's epistles were Pauline or post-Pauline and written by someone who was one of his people and so on. And the pastoral epistles come in for a good deal of questioning. The only reason I'm answering is bringing that up is that Gordon Fee speaking with equal scholarship to any of these, takes a strong position that he feels is supported by scholarly research, that the pastoral epistles are indeed written directly by Paul. Now, when we say directly by Paul, he dictated them to an amanuensis. That's true of all of his writings. I think it's to the Galatians. He said, "See what letter I've written to you with my own hand." Much of what is written, he dictated, just like you dictate to a stenographer. So it's valuable for that reason. Now, one more thing before we get into our outline. The pastoral epistles, at least the Timothy epistles, were addressed to Timothy when he was assigned by Paul as an apostolic delegate to do a job of work in the church at Ephesus. And the reason he was doing this work in Ephesus was because there were problems in the Ephesian church. You remember that at some point in our times together, we dealt with the 20th chapter of Acts, where Paul said, "And after my departure, wolves will come in." And then the second danger was, "And from among your own selves shall men arise, drawing disciples away unto themselves and speaking things for that purpose." So that ties in with verse 3 of chapter 1 of the first epistle of Timothy. And this gives us the key for the Timothy letters. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge or command or caution or warn some that they teach no other doctrine." Now that's the key to 1st and 2nd Timothy. That the reason Timothy finds himself in Ephesus is under an apostolic request, for Timothy was an apostolic delegate, and under an apostolic request, he asked Timothy to remain in Ephesus and deal with these errors that were coming up in the Ephesian church. And so when you read the two Timothys, you realize that you are reading an apostolic corrective to problems that were existing in the Ephesian church. Now, I'm not going to go into all of those problems, but I want you to maybe take just a little different look than we usually do. We usually read these qualifications for elders as though they were the qualifications for one to become an elder. But in the light of the reason for Timothy's being there, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, remind these troublemaking elders that this is what they should be to qualify. And undoubtedly, in the light of what a lot of these men were doing, they would be disqualified in their eldership. So while it can serve both purposes, and it can be a means whereby you evaluate the character and the propriety of a man being an elder, the purpose they're here is to correct elderships that, or elders that had got out of whack. Because Paul, remember, back in Acts, was addressing the elders when he said, from among your own selves. So all of this is really a corrective for elders that have gone wrong. So it's helpful to understand it from that standpoint. So that these are just not initiation qualities, these are continuing qualities, and Paul is using them here as a means whereby to deal apostolically with those elders that were drawing away others after themselves and speaking perverse things. Okay? All right. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at the qualifications of the overseer. Remember, the overseer, the elder, the Greek words are the poimen, the shepherd, the presbyteros, the presbyter, the elder, and the episkopos, the overseer. These are all synonymous terms. It wasn't until the second century that they began to add to the primitive apostolic order, and instead of seeing the episkopos, which is translated in the English King James Version as translated bishop, that of course being done in 1611, so it's a way after the fact, but the word bishop does not connote anything different than elder or pastor. But when the church began to institutionalize and the monarchical system, or what is called the episcopal system, which comes from the word episkopos, when that system began to come into being, then they took liberties with the text. And they, instead of the episkopos being the same as the presbyteros and the poimen, they made the episkopos to be the one over the presbyteroi and the poimenoi. And that was an unscriptural move, which resulted in the whole monarchical, hierarchical system that comes right down to our day in all of the sophisticated embellishments of the Episcopal Church and the Roman Catholic Church and a lot of Protestantism. All right, the qualifications then of the overseer. The qualification of the overseer are outlined in considerable detail in 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:5-9. He is to be one blameless. I'm not going to look up all those scriptures. You can do that at your leisure. This means above reproach, irreprehensible or unassailable. Enemies may bring all manner of accusations, but these charges are proved to be empty whenever fair methods of investigations are applied. And remember that there are prescribed in the New Testament fair methods of investigating the charges against anyone, but certainly against an elder. All right? The second one is to be the husband of one wife, which incidentally is a bit difficult for a woman elder to be, but this is restrictive, not imperative. It doesn't mean that to be an elder you have to be married, because that would have disqualified Paul and probably many others who chose for the kingdom's sake literally to be eunuchs. But it is restrictive. Now, in some places it would be very effective, because missionaries going into many of the lands where they practiced polygamy were faced with a real problem as to what to do with polygamous marriages. And I don't want to pursue this other than to mention that it caused Christian evangelists and church planters a good deal of concern, because to take the Christian message in, and here's a man who, according to his culture, has got three wives, and then he presumably becomes a Christian, and immediately you demand that he decide which of these he's going to keep. But automatically, the other two, because of the culture and custom of the country, are thrown into prostitution. And this created a lot of problems, especially in areas of Africa, until Christian missionaries realized that it was far better to permit a polygamy than it was to demand monogamy, when the fruits of monogamy were so much more serious. Now, that may be a value judgment. There are other arguments. I'm just mentioning that. But to be an elder, you have to be the husband of one wife. It's interesting about polygamy. When I was in Africa, I talked to a man one day, a native national, about marriage and about multiple wives. And he said, "I have three wives." Oh, I said, "That's interesting. How did you get three wives?" "Well," he said, "I married the first one, and she nagged me to death. So I married a second one, and they fought with each other. So," he said, "I married a third one, and it's working out great. I'm having a great time with the third one. The other two are still fighting." Now, I don't suggest that's the criteria for choosing wives, but it was a little humorous insert. Vigilant, temperate, circumspect. He is filled with spiritual and moral earnestness, but moderate, well-balanced, calm, careful, steady, and sane. This pertains to physical, moral, and mental tastes and habits. That's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But I wish you'd look at it carefully, because what is required there is somebody who is not a radical, in the sense of being a distortion. What we'll come later on to the fact that an overseer is to be an example. An example of a well-balanced, totally structured, normal Christian humanity. One of the things that conversion does is to restore a person to their true humanity. That God's intention for man was not to be an angel, nor to be a god, but to be a man or a woman. And the elder is to have that kind of total balance that serves as an example to somebody who has just become converted, and their humanity, their humanness is all distorted. They're coming out of a whole lot of behavior patterns that are demonic and self-serving, and now they want to get it together. And I don't want to dampen the zeal of any pastoral people, but sometimes it seems to me that pastors or shepherds or leaders or whatever seem to feel that they've got to have some kind of an oddity to mark them out, to give them some kind of special badge. What God is asking from you is a balanced humanity, a balanced, redeemed humanity. You'll meet some ministers that seem to be overwhelmed with a sense of the morbid, and you feel in their presence that you're closed in and that you can't speak, because if you open your mouth, you're certainly going to violate some sacred thing there. That's one side. Then there's another side where a servant of God will feel that to be acceptable to people, that he must engage in some kind of borderline behavior so they'll know that he's human in their terms. The whole point is God wants us to be human in his terms, which means that every aspect of our lives will be tuned in to the Word and to the Spirit, and we'll be capable of weeping with those that weep and laughing with those that laugh, and we'll be capable of sadness, we'll be capable of joy, we'll be capable of all of the normal expressions of a redeemed humanity without the aberrations. Do you understand what I'm saying? I often make, probably I overdo this, but I caricature ministers who, after they get ordained, take on a whole new attitude. You know, before they were ordained, they said, "Praise the Lord." They get ordained, they say, "Praise the Lord." They're very religious. And before they were ordained, they said, "Holy." They got ordained, they said, "Holy." Okay? Now, that's an exaggeration. But don't make the ministry something that is religiously so special that it's unattainable to your sheep. Am I getting anywhere with it? I think that's why I've put all of this in. The temperate and the circumcised. Sober. Now, sober doesn't mean what I've just referred to. It means sound-minded, thinking clearly. The self-controlled or sensible man is the man of sound mind. He is discreet, sane, hence not swayed by sudden impulse over which he exercises no mastery. He thinks soundly. He's not flippant. He's not inconsequential. He doesn't make an ambition of being brainless. That may be too extreme, but he treats his mind as what it is, just a marvelous reproduction of a divine faculty, which is rationality. My mind, as different to all of the animal creation, my mind has been made in the image of God to the degree that I have rationality, which is what God has. God is rational. And he speaks a rational word to my rational mind. So it means think soundly. Don't leave areas of your mind uncultivated as much as is possible to you. And when you find out how little you know, then it will also make you humbly inquisitive. And you will want to learn from others. And so you will become a conversationalist, hopefully. You become a reader. You become an observer, and you realize that God has given you a rational mind that is capable of taking in the infinite variety of things in the universe, sin excepted. One of the beautiful things about being converted is that you're now free to pursue a redeemed rationality. You don't always have to be cooking up excuses for yourself, right? Of good behavior means orderly, of a disciplined life, of inner moral excellence, and of outward orderly behavior. You say these are very high standards. Yes, they are. And they have to be high because they are expressive of the servant of God. And as we go through these, and each of us is convicted, for I have never gone through them without being convicted, each of us is convicted of a weakness in any area, just humbly in your spirit say, Lord, I could stand a little help here in this area. Remember, it's not wrong to change. This is another error that people seem to feel that I am what I am. This is one of the great arguments for homosexuality, that God made me this way. Well, Paul objects to that. He said, who art thou, O man, that says, why hast thou made me thus? God hasn't made us any way that he can't reverse by conversion. So, as you go through these, understand that if God is asking for this, that we can rise to it. And if there's a weakness in this area, we can ask for divine help in that area. All right? Given to hospitality. Now, this probably has a time factor to it. For at this time, Christians on a journey could not resort to the houses of the heathen or to public inns. The home and help of any Christian was welcome to the one in need, and the overseer should be an example of such hospitality. I think we all know what hospitality is, okay? He must be apt to teach or be a capable and qualified teacher. He's got a gift for teaching. Titus 1:9 says we must hold fast to the trustworthy word of God as he was taught it. Am I right to that? So that he may be able both to give stimulating instruction and encouragement in sound, wholesome doctrine, and to refute and convict those who contradict and oppose it, showing the wayward their error. J.B. Phillips says, a man who takes a stand on the orthodox faith so that he can, by sound teaching, both stimulate faith and confute opposition. They're obviously aware from other scriptures in the pastorals, there were some elders who were worthy of double honor or double remuneration or remuneration because they labored in the word and doctrine. When we think of elders, we ought not to think of them as an anonymous blob. When you looked at a body of New Testament elders, you are looking at a vast variety of gifts and graces and abilities. They had to have character qualifications, but when you went beyond character qualifications, you came into charismatic enablements. So that the idea, and we'll probably touch on this again, the idea of a straightforward egalitarianism is not the teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't teach an across-the-board pluralism. What the New Testament teaches is that among a group of elders who are equal, there will be charismatic designations that will take in such things as overseers, and if you like, apostles, for they too were elders. But these are charismatic designations, and they are not designed to give you some kind of a superior office. There is no superior office. The only superiority, if you permit the word at all, for an overseer or one who's in charge of a flock, the only superiority is that his charismatic gifting sets him out as a carer. Therefore, his gifting requires that all that gifting involves should be recognized. That doesn't have anything to do with reducing him or exalting him to some high position. That other business all came about the end of the second century and on into the third, when the whole Episcopal idea came into vogue. All right? not given to wine. A command like this may sound strange, but it must be remembered that in Bible lands, wine was and is a common beverage. An elder was not to be a drunkard or one who lingers beside his wine. Paul said to Timothy that he should take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmities. That little wine has turned into a lot of drunkenness. And it's a great scripture for indulging excessively in alcoholic intake. I think in a country and in a time like ours when drug addiction is so prevalent, that this is an area where we need to exercise probably extra caution that we are not offensive, or that we do not stumble people with an improper use of alcohol. Now, I think, as we all know, biblically, you cannot prohibit the use of alcohol. You cannot prohibit categorically the use of wine. But you can lay down the apostolic rule very clearly that we're to be not drunk with wine. I remember an edict came out from a religious headquarters which said, urged the recipients of this edict that they do not drink to drunkenness. And I thought it was an interesting phrase, because drinking to drunkenness has various degrees of meaning depending on your tolerance level. And I've seen a man take two mouthfuls of beer and he'd reached his tolerance level. So personally, I think for Christian leaders, it's just as well to leave it alone. All right. Number 9, no striker. An elder must not be a violent man, one who is ever ready with his fists. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, this may sound strange to you. And you may have been so protected that you don't know that historically wars have been waged in the names of Christianity. And that boards of deacons have taken sides as they hurl chairs at one another. Where carnality gets into Christianity, it simply means that you revert to your unsanctified tendencies. And it's quite possible for a servant of God to be violent. And not necessarily violent physically, but violent in his manner, violent in his word, not restrained. Okay? Not greedy for filthy lucre, not a lover of money or insatiable for wealth and ready to obtain it by questionable means. The motivation for being a servant of God is not to amass money. That's not the issue. And there's no need to go into that, because probably not very many of us have got a chance to do it if we had wanted to. All right, number 11. Yes.
It seems to me that there's much of that being taught in the pulpit today. There's much of that type of message coming across from the pulpit today, that part of the reason for being a man or a woman of God is that God will prosper you and give you money.
Yeah.
And that personally doesn't sit well with me. So I think that right there is an argument against that teaching. Because I think many have been led astray in that society. If I'm out of hand, forgive me.
No, you're not out of hand. I understand you perfectly. And I know what you're talking about. Let me, we could address that at great length. I occasionally listen to some of these people, and I'm extremely uncomfortable that they saw the motivation that unless you are wealthy, there's something wrong with your faith. And one of the current problems, I think, is that there are men on TV who are presenting this strongly, whose income ranges between $80 and $100 million a year. And I'm certainly not for that. By the same token, I'm not for poverty. And the scripture that I've used, as I've been pastoring men over the past 20 years, I have tried not to violate their rights of decision. And I've watched some of them oscillate. I've had brothers who've been intrigued by the faith movement and by the prosperity message. And my word to them was, adopt a Pauline position. He says, I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. And I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be independent of circumstances. Now, the child of God looks directly to the Father as his source. And the Father has promised to supply our needs. In the supplying of our needs, there may be times when he puts us on pretty short rations. There may be other times when he permits us some luxury. But the answer is not either or. The answer is in the tension. That's where the answer lies. And as I've watched my brothers, the ones that I'm thinking of right now, kind of oscillate between these two extremes, I have watched the purity of their spirit offended on the one hand by the brass, brazen, filthy lucre mentality, if you like, and draw back from that. Now, usually when you are correcting yourself, you overcorrect. And so they suddenly want to become mendicants. And they find that that's not where God wants them either. So they usually finish up back here and just be what God wants you to be and what God's enabled you to be. And I think if a person holds God as his source, and in the words of a secular writer, holds all earthly ties lightly, then you're not surprised. And if you hold them lightly, you can take them or leave them, because your ultimate commitment is to the will of God. So probably that's about all I want to say on that. I know what you're saying, and one could get into that, and I'm not sure that it would be edifying beyond a certain point. For me, God is my ultimate source. Now, I know that God uses means, and I know that God raised up men like Gaius and Philemon and other wealthy men to serve Paul. And I think the safe place is, give us this day our daily bread, and then leave it up to God. Yes, Davey?
Will you comment a little bit on honorariums and what... Because there seems to be a lot of confusion in that, at least in our circles, as to what is good, bad, not necessarily a figure, but just the spirit behind it. demanding of one, or I won't come unless I'm
just... Well, that's all wrong. Any servant of God who says, I will only come if you pay me so much money, is obviously out of order. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. Paul says, if we have ministered to you in spiritual things, then you minister to us in material things. And God has set up, in the Old Testament, certainly, he set up the system of tithe for the Levites. And because they didn't have a real estate allotment in the land, they were given farms, and they were also granted the tithe from the rest of the tribes, because they served the whole nation in the ministry of the tabernacle. However you work it out, that a servant is... Paul goes to the Old Testament, he said, you don't muzzle the ox that grinds out the grain, the corn. So, however that is worked out, it must be worked out from those who receive your word. It's not worked out by you. I think it's entirely wrong ever to put a price on a service for God. You better find out if God wants you to do something or go somewhere. There's a certain spiritual sophistication that develops as you mature. And... I don't know how personal to be, but God got on my case in the early 70s when the charismatic thing was going, and we were starting to realize that the Lord wanted us to start to talk about covenant and relationship, and because this kind of ecumenicity was becoming innocuous and it was becoming toothless. It was losing any usefulness, because it was getting so... The Protestants, to put it bluntly, the Protestants didn't want to offend the Catholics, and the Catholics didn't want to offend the Protestants, and the Lutherans didn't want to offend either, and on it went. And it got terribly shallow. Somebody asked about Christianity and the... Over in Great Britain, somebody asked an American what was the state of Christianity in the United States. And they said it was 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch deep. And it was coming to that. And God was starting to bring me into some meaningful covenant situations. And he spoke to me very personally. Very personally, this is just for me, but I'll share it with you. I don't think he minds. But he said, I want you to give your time, first of all, to those that you're related to who hear the word of God from you. Those of you like who are your sheep. Those who hear God from you. Secondly, if you have any time left over, you can share the word with people that are genuinely hungry and want to hear what you have to say genuinely. And he intimated he'd let me know when that was the case. The third one was an emphatic don't. He said, you shall not sell a sermon. And I knew immediately what he meant. Now, the practice of that ran something like this in those days in the 70s. People were putting on conferences all over the place. Every Joe and Mary was putting on a conference. And, of course, they'd gather up all the leading speakers, and it usually was a phone call which said, could you come? We could use you. Now, to show you how illegitimate it was, that's exactly what they would do. And you would buy your own airplane ticket, go at your own charges, receive no remuneration, and come home and have to take a bank loan. Not really, but... And I began to realize that there was a whole area out there, and I'm not going to pursue this over much, there was a whole area out there that was illegitimate. Now, you can put whatever connotation on that you like. It was governed by the wrong principle. It was run for the wrong motives. It was an area that God was forbidding to me. Well, it was in some ways a very traumatic thing for me because I had to sit down at that point and write letters to several large conferences at which I was to speak and simply say, I'm sorry, I will be unable to come. And they would continue to invite me, and I would continue to refuse. Whether I handled it well or not is for God to judge. But I am saying that in this whole matter of giving or honoraria or whatever, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, work that out in whatever terms you're in. See, one of the things I don't understand is a pastor taking over a church and having a contract. And articles in learned religious journals on the what should be the stipend for a pastor. Well, number one, if they didn't have any pastors, they'd have no problem. And since there is no such thing in the New Testament as a single pastor, that would have solved that problem right away. But the whole structure is so wrong that it brings in its wake, it brings a whole lot of questions that wouldn't have to be answered if the structure was right. You want to pursue it, Davey? Huh? Okay. You need a loan, or?
What I found to be more of a difficulty than the teaching of the prosperity gospel is when you find yourself feeling the compromise in what the Lord's called you to because of possible financial ramifications of taking a certain course. And so instead of deciding whether something is biblically true or not, you find yourself having a second agenda that you have to deal with before God on a regular basis. I think of directions that weren't taken because the finances couldn't be seen. So you take you're actually keying on circumstances rather than the Word of God, and that's a hard thing to walk in because you need a lot of help to check yourself.
Well, that Pauline passage is an excellent one. I can't give you the location right off, but he said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am." He said, "I know how to abound and how to be abased, but I've learned in whatsoever state I am," and this is the part I like. It's not the King James, this is in the 20th century version. "I've learned that in whatsoever state I am, I'm independent of circumstances." Now what that means is that one so looks to God as his source that he is not moved by circumstances. And I think that is the sort of the mental attitudinal position, that God is my ultimate source, and whatever happens one way or another, God will supply. And I could give you lots of stories about that. All right?
Finn has a question.
I'm sorry, Finn? Yes, ma'am.
One quick question about the finances. Mm. It says that the elder labors is worth a double honor. We should understand that the ones that did not
specifically labor laboriously in the word. Was there some kind of financial help for them or for the work?
I think that the bulk of the elders probably had secular employment. And I think that to labor in the word and doctrine doesn't mean that you get up and give an exhortation. When we talk about laboring in the word and doctrine, we're talking about a man who puts in hours every day in researching the scripture and in exegeting the scripture. When you think of the sixth chapter of Acts, where the apostles were approached on the matter of the widows not being treated equally in the distribution of bread. And these people came to the apostles who, I would presume, were, for a time at least, the elders of the Jerusalem church, and who, it would appear up until that point, handled the administration problems of the Jerusalem church, otherwise they wouldn't have come to them. And so the apostles said to this delegation that came to them, choose you out seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom who will attend to this service. For it is not meet that we should serve those tables. It didn't mean that they were superior to doing administrative work. What they did say was, but we will give ourselves to the service of the Word of God in prayer. Now, both times the diakonos word is used. It is not meet for us. Let me anglicize the diakonos word. It is not meet for us that we deacon those tables, because we have our own tables to deacon. So choose you out seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom who will deacon those tables while we deacon or serve in the ministry of the Word and God in prayer. What they were saying was, for us to leave the place of preparing the Word of God for to feed the people, to go down and distribute literal gastronomical bread to widows, is not beneath our dignity. That's not what they're saying at all. They're just saying, that's not our table. You choose men to serve that bread while God has chosen us to serve this bread. So those who labor in the word and doctrine are those elders who have been equipped with that charisma to labor in the word and doctrine among the eldership. Now, many of the elders will probably do little more than care for their allotment of sheep. And if you want to reduce that to numbers, you know, and you start with the number 12, Jesus pastored 12, you undoubtedly had, I was just reading about it today, I didn't realize there were so many references to house churches, but it's very obvious, scholarship supports it 100%, that there were no church buildings until the 3rd century, and that all the Christians met in homes, and so that usually the man who owned the home quite often would be the elder. But be that as it may, so that in each of these homes you had an elder who was caring for those who gathered in his home. John Mark's mother in Jerusalem, it seemed to be a gathering place. It was where Peter went after he got out of prison. And Paul and Barnabas visited there and took John Mark with them on the first missionary trip. But when Paul says to the Ephesian elders, he said, I was with you and ministered to you both publicly and from house to house. He was talking about the school of Tyrannus publicly, but going from house meeting to house meeting. Because early on in the visitation that Paul had in Ephesus, the converts would start to meet in homes. They had nowhere else to meet. It wasn't a case of having some place to meet. They had no place to meet. And you also have to take into consideration the geographical situation. You can't go very far on a donkey if you were wealthy enough to have a donkey, and you can't go awfully far by foot. So that you had the ideal situation where people in a communicable area would find a home in that area that was suitable. And in the overall eldership of the church, there were those men who labored in the word and doctrine. Now, I don't know the modus operandi of these things. I'm not sure that any of us do. But undoubtedly there were men who were known as those elders who would go, like Paul did, from house church to house church to do teaching. And these were worthy of double remuneration. All of these things have been researched, and you can dig them out for yourself, but I have come to the profound conviction personally that modern Christianity is suffering from numerical superficiality. That it's incapable of maturing because it doesn't have the confrontational atmosphere of family. And thousands of people get lost in mega churches. So people keep asking me what I see in the future. Well, what I see in the future may not bless them, because what I see in the future is a restoration of the whole cell system. That a body is made up of millions of cells, and that the body is not one member. But as you look at the body today, it's at least two or three members. Whereas I think that every city, every populated locality should be sown down with pockets of Christians. An interesting thing in China before the communists took over, a friend of mine who was there said that for years before the communists took over, China was honeycombed with communist cells. And he said the day after the communists took over, he said 3 million of them all over China just emerged. And everyone knew exactly where to go. And my friend was a university president. And he had a young man that he'd hired. I don't know if I've told you this before. He had a young man that he hired as a roustabout around the university. He'd fix things and mow the grass. But he was handy with woodcraft. And so the president had him make some of the furniture for the university and for his own office. He had to make a desk. And apparently one of the things that the communists said in the various cells was that when the revolution comes, you will have to provide proof that you were a faithful communist in the pre-revolutionary days, and you will have to have some visible token of your having been loyal to communism. He said two days before communism took over, this young fellow disappeared off campus. And he told me this personally. He said when the communist liberation, quote, army came to liberate the university, to take it over, he said There was a group of groomed cadres who marched onto the campus, and who was leading them but the young man that he had hired to serve around. And he triumphantly took the leaders of this group into the president's office and showed how that as he made the keyholes for the secret drawer of the president, he had fretworked or embellished the hammer and sickle around the keyhole. And he took him to several places in the woodcraft things that he had done and showed the hammer and sickle, that he had left his imprimatur on what he had done. Now, 3 million people came up overnight and literally took over the nation because they were prepared. I'm suggesting that the average Christian today is not prepared for anything. Really. He goes to a mega church to be entertained. He hears a kind of an innocuous pep talk, and he's going to heaven when he dies. But he's not prepared for any real crisis because he's not been instructed. Well, I wandered there, didn't I? Okay.
Sir? Sir. May I ask one question here? We referred to the word honor, and I think we all recognize that honor here, many times in Scripture, equates to monetary things. Honor widows who are widows indeed. I'm thinking along terms like this: Him be the honor, the power, and the glory, and seek glory, honor, and immortality. Scriptures like that, and I'd like to see if you can't help me see another side to honor, which relates to something other than.
Oh, I think there's more than one side to honor, of course.
Are there different words that are being?
Yeah, there are different words. I'm not prepared at the moment to give them to you, but there are different words. Greek is not unlike English, or any language for that matter. If you do crossword puzzles like I do, and you find that one word's got 6 or 7 or 10 equivalents, the first thing you do when you look at a word is run through your lexicon of equivalents, because you can get hung up for 10 minutes trying to figure out what that means, and then suddenly you realize they're using that with number 5 and you're still laboring on number 1. And it's the same thing with the Greek. You can't use Greek words concordantly. That's a fallacy that people say because it means this here, it means this here. No, not necessarily. The same word can mean different depending on context. And, you know, if you want me to do a lexical thing later, you can do it yourself, but just look it up.